When I lived in Powell, there was a young man that went to our church there who worked for a concrete company. And what he did for a living was he poured foundations for houses. And that's not really exciting work. That's not fun work. But to him, it was like the greatest thing in the world to be a concrete worker and to pour foundations for houses. And what was funny about the way he viewed his employment was that he viewed all of life through the eyes of being a concrete worker. And so every time he'd try to compare something with something else, it was compared to pouring concrete foundations. And he was also way more energetic even than I am. He was one of those guys that was just always like on an 11, drinking Red Bulls all the time, just super energetic. And I remember one time we were sitting at a Bible study and someone asked a question and he jumps up out of his seat and literally he's like pacing back and forth trying to compare something spiritual to pouring a foundation. And unless you're that guy, there's nothing really glamorous. There's nothing really exciting about foundations. To the rest of the world, we look at the foundation of a house or the foundation of a building and we go, it's functional, it's important, but it's not really exciting. And in a similar way, this morning what we're going to be doing is laying a foundation. We're going to be pouring a foundation for the next couple years of preaching through the book of Hebrews. So you could say foundational work isn't impressive, but it is important. And so this morning's sermon is going to feel more like an academic lecture probably than what you might normally think of as a sermon. But it's still nonetheless important. So if you need some coffee to stay awake, I think there's still some back there. Feel free to jump up and grab some. But if you look in your bulletins, we're going to follow an outline of three main points. We're going to look at the authorship and the date of the book of Hebrews. We're going to look at the audience of Hebrews. Then we're going to finally conclude by looking at the purpose of Hebrews. But before we even do that, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have a book like Hebrews, a book that shows us that Jesus is greater than everything else we could imagine or think of. Father, we pray with that book that you would cause us to see Christ. We pray that off every page, out of every word, we would see the sufficiency of the person of Jesus, who is so much greater than every prophet, every priest, every king, every lamb, every bull, every goat. Better than anything we could imagine, we have Christ. And Lord, we pray that even this morning you would show that to us. And we pray this so that he would be the one who is worshipped and glorified. Amen. Well, let's begin by looking at who wrote the book of Hebrews. If you're not already there, turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. That seems like an odd way to start a New Testament book. Because as we saw last week, most New Testament letters followed a specific pattern for how they were written. They were often introduced by the author. And then at the end, you'd have some kind of formal greeting. Then you'd have the letter, the body of the letter, sandwiched in between those. But when we get to the book of Hebrews, it doesn't start that way. He jumps right into the meat of an argument for who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing. Jesus is better. And in fact, if you read through the entire book of Hebrews, you'll find nowhere is there an author mentioned in the book. There's nowhere in the book of Hebrews where it says, so-and-so wrote this book. And so what we have to do then is we have to ask the question, what clues, what indications do we have within the book of Hebrews and within church history to help us understand who wrote the book of Hebrews? Within church history, there's been many attempts to identify the author of Hebrews. Probably the most often suggested author for the book of Hebrews is the Apostle Paul. That's probably the most common person credited with writing the book of Hebrews. And there's really some good arguments to say that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. The first one is over in Hebrews chapter 13, if you turn over there. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13. Actually, I'm sorry, it's not verse 13. Verse 23, Hebrews 13, 23. It says, know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. And the first argument is that Paul and Timothy, as we know from the rest of Scripture, had a very close, intimate relationship. And so the author's familiarity with Timothy would suggest possibly that Paul wrote the book. But there's a second and even more compelling argument that Paul wrote Hebrews. And it's the argument that many influential men early in church history attributed the book of Hebrews to Paul. Both Clement of Alexandria, who lived between 150 and 215 AD, as well as Origen, who lived in 185 to 253, both attributed Hebrews to the Apostle Paul. And in addition to that, there's a manuscript that we have preserved, a portion of Scripture that a scribe copied down, and what it is it's an assembly or a compilation of the writings of the Apostle Paul. It's called P46, and in that document, in P46, the scribe put Hebrews in between Romans and 1 Corinthians with the rest of Paul's writings. And so whoever that scribe was would have attributed Hebrews to the Apostle Paul. But it's also argued that whoever wrote Hebrews had an extensive understanding of the Old Testament. They had an incredible depth of knowledge of the Old Testament sacrificial system, the Levitical priests, Old Testament Jewish history. They were well informed about the Old Testament law and ceremonial system. If you've read through the book of Hebrews, you know that there's over 102 references to the Old Testament within 13 chapters of Hebrews. To write that would have required a certain depth of knowledge that many people in that day would not have had. One of those instances is in the mention of this guy Melchizedek. If you've read through Hebrews, you've probably come across this guy named Melchizedek. He's mentioned 7 times in Scripture, 5 of which are in the book of Hebrews, only 2 of which are in the Old Testament. And so even to the average Jew, unless if you had met Melchizedek and lived in the days of Melchizedek, you wouldn't have known about him, much less a Gentile. A Gentile might have known about David. They might have known about Abraham. They might have known about some of the big, major, influential characters in Jewish history, but they probably wouldn't have known who Melchizedek was. And so because of what we know that Paul was a well-informed Jew, it's very likely that he would have written the book of Hebrews. But having said that, I think the arguments are even stronger that Paul didn't write the book of Hebrews. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to come back to this verse a couple times. You might keep your thumb there. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3. There's a lot of arguments against Pauline authorship, but I think we're going to skip the boredom of a lot of them, and I'm just going to focus on what I think are the strongest. The first one is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him?" Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, is intentional in distancing himself, not just from Jesus, but also from the apostles. He says, the gospel, the salvation that I'm preaching to you, was first delivered to the apostles, to those immediately that heard him. And then it was delivered from them to us, to the rest of us. And the question we have to ask is, would Paul talk about himself that way? Is that how the apostle Paul talks about the revelation that he had surrounding the gospel? I would argue it's not. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul says this, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men. For I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it by men, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ." The apostle Paul was a unique apostle in the sense that he was different than the rest of the apostles in the period of time he was given. And so constantly, he's defending the fact that he's an apostle, that he received the gospel directly from Christ. And so for the writer of Hebrews to come and say, "I didn't get this gospel from Jesus. I got it from those who heard him." He was a second generation listener to the gospel. Another reason I think that Paul was not the author is because of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17. We know Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, and he says in 2 Thessalonians 3, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of the genuineness in every one of my letters, because it's the way that I write. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, there's a way of identifying my letters. There were other people in those days who were writing other letters and trying to attribute them to Paul. And so Paul said, this is the way you know my letters. I write them this way. I sign them this way. I address them this way. My letters are unique. And when we get to Hebrews chapter 1, we don't find that. We don't find an introduction that would introduce us to Paul. So it's very unlikely that the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews. Some have suggested that Barnabas wrote Hebrews because Barnabas was a Levite. Barnabas would have been very familiar with the Old Testament covenantal system. And part of the argument for Barnabas comes out of Acts chapter 4, verse 36, where it says, And Joseph, who is also called Barnabas, which is translated the son of encouragement, a Levite from the country of Cyprus. Barnabas was an encourager. His name means son of encouragement. And then when you read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22, the writer of Hebrews says, And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with me in these words of encouragement. And so the argument goes, Barnabas is the son of encourager. Hebrews is written as an encouragement. So possibly Barnabas wrote Hebrews. I don't think that's a strong argument, but it's an argument that's been put out there. Some have argued that First Clement, the bishop of Rome, wrote it, because if you read through some of Clement's other writings, you see him frequently quoting Hebrews in a way that would suggest potentially he wrote it. There's a strong argument to be made that Luke wrote it. The style of writing, the Greek, the high level at which it's written in Greek, would suggest that someone like a doctor, like Luke, may have written Hebrews. Some have suggested even that Priscilla and Aquila wrote it together as a team, as a married couple, because there's portions of Hebrews where the author refers to himself in the plural, as if there's more than one. And there's even many other suggestions that have been made of who wrote the book of Hebrews. But here's the thing. At the end of the day, we aren't sure. At the end of the day, the Holy Spirit intentionally decided not to preserve the name of the author who wrote the book of Hebrews. We can look at all the evidence, we can speculate, but at the end of the day, we have to say God in His providence chose not to reveal to us who wrote the book of Hebrews. And I think we need to be comfortable with saying that. We need to be comfortable with saying there's portions of our Bible that are written by human authors that we're not sure who wrote them. Because the other thing we have to understand is that the relevance of a book like Hebrews to the church isn't found in the fact that the Apostle Paul or Luke or Barnabas or some human author wrote it. The importance and the relevance and the significance of a book like Hebrews to us today is in the fact that it's the word not of man, but of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, All scripture is God-breathed and is therefore profitable for the church for all kinds of things. That's where we find the benefit and the value of a book like Hebrews. In the mid-1700s, there were two master violin makers, both in Italy. One of them you've probably heard of, Antonio Stradivari, the Stradivarius. But the other one was a guy named Guarnieri del Gesù. Gesù's violins were at one point the most expensive instrument you could purchase. He had a violin sell for over $18 million. Very expensive, fine quality violins, both coming out of Italy. And imagine with me for just a minute that the value of these men's violins wasn't so much the fact that they came from Gesù or from Stradivari, but that they came from Italy, that their origin was Italian. And imagine you were at an auction one day and you saw a violin that, if you knew violins, you would have said maybe it's a masterpiece, you could identify it as a 1700s violin. You could even say maybe it's Italian just by looking at it. So, you know, it's $50 at a garage sale or an auction, so you buy it and you take it up to a guy that values violins. And he says, you know, I can't definitely necessarily identify the maker of this violin. It may be a Stradivarius. It may be a Gesù. I'm not positive, but I can identify it absolutely positively as a 1700s Italian violin. Therefore, it's valuable. Therefore, it has worth to you. And in a similar way, even though it's fun to speculate and to guess who the human author of Hebrews might be, at the end of the day, we say its value to us is not in the fact that it was written by a man, but it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. That it's literally the very words of God and therefore relevant to us as Christians. And so that's the authorship of Hebrews. We have to, at the end of the day, we have to say we're not sure. We can make some guesses, we can make some speculations, but at the end of the day, we say the Holy Spirit wrote it. And so I'm going to try hard for the next couple of years to identify the author as the writer of Hebrews. That's how you're going to hear me refer to them. But there's a second major question we have to ask, and it's who is Hebrews written to, or who does it address? The title of the book of Hebrews is to the Hebrews. And it's carried that name since at least 100 AD, or 180 AD, and perhaps even earlier than that. But the audience of the book of Hebrews are Jews who had come outside of Old Testament Judaism. They had abandoned the tabernacle, the temple, the priests, the sacrificial system, the prophets, the sacrificing of sheep and goats and bulls for the remission of sins. They'd abandoned all of that, and they had made a profession to believe in Jesus. That's who's being addressed. And that's pretty easy to deduce if you read through the book of Hebrews. If you've ever read through the Hebrews chapter 11, you read about people like Moses. You read about people like Rahab the harlot. You read the story of God knocking the walls of Jericho down. You read about Isaac, you read about Jacob, you read about Samuel, you read about Jephthah, you read about David, you read about all these Old Testament Jewish heroes, and all these Old Testament Jewish times when God worked on behalf of the Jews. And the author of the Hebrews takes for granted that the people that are receiving this letter knew those people, knew those historical stories, and that they understood the Old Testament system. And so I think we can conclude also from Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3 that these Jews were living outside of Palestine. Hebrews 2:3 says, "How will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us, to you and me, by those who heard him?" Jesus did most of his teaching around Palestine. And if the people that are being written to, the Jews being written to, were in Palestine, it would have been very likely that some of them would have heard Christ's teaching. But the writer of Hebrews says that they're second generation Christians. They're people that had heard the gospel from the apostles and not from Christ. So it's very likely they're not living in Palestine. But it's also likely, based on Hebrews 13:24, that the Jews were living in Rome. Turn over to Hebrews 13:24. It says, greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints, those who are from Italy, greet you. It seems as if the writer of Hebrews is saying that there's some saints, some Christians with him who had left Rome, attached themselves to him wherever he's writing from, and then are then sending their greeting back to these Christians at Rome. They're saying, you know, hey, we've got brothers and sisters that are there, and we want to send our greetings back. And the reason that's important to understand is because one of the major themes in the book of Hebrews is the theme of persecution. It's the theme that these Jewish Christians who had left Judaism for Jesus were being attacked by other Jews, by the Roman Empire. They were being attacked for being Christians. And so they were living in Rome under that persecution, which also helps us identify kind of a date for when Hebrews was written. In 49 AD, Claudius, the emperor of Rome, persecuted many Christians. He wasn't as violent as Nero, who would then succeed him, but he did do things like seize the property and put Christians in prison, publicly humiliate them. He did things to make Christians' lives miserable. But the next persecution that took place in Rome was under Nero, who began persecuting Christians in 65 AD. And the climax of his persecution was that he invaded Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And as you read through Hebrews, the temptation, as we're going to see in a minute, there's the temptation that the Hebrews faced to turn back to temple worship. And it's a pretty logical conclusion to say that if there's the temptation to turn back to temple worship, the temple's still standing. And so we're going to date Hebrews somewhere between both of those. And I say that for a couple reasons. One is Hebrews chapter 10, 32 and 34. It says, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated or born again or saved, you endured a great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. The writer of the Hebrews calls these Jewish Christians to remember a persecution that took place previously. Remember, in former times, this used to happen to you. But then in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. In other words, there's not, on a large scale, Christians being killed for their faith. And so we put the writing of Hebrews sometime between 70 AD and the persecution that took place under Claudius. And so that's the setting in which the book of Hebrews was written. It was written to people who had turned away from the Old Testament sacrificial system. They turned away from the Levitical priests. They had forsaken the killing of bulls and goats and sheep for the forgiveness of sins. They had stopped confessing their sins to a priest. They had taken a leap of faith, leaving all of that to believe in Jesus. And as a result, they were experiencing persecution. And that really leads us to the third point of why the book of Hebrews was written. What's the purpose? What's the big idea behind the book of Hebrews? What is it the author of Hebrews wants these suffering, struggling Christians to understand? Imagine you were in that context. Imagine you had grown up your entire life being taught that when you sinned, you had to go out to your flock of sheep, grab one of them and take it to the temple and have a priest sacrifice it and symbolically lay your sins on that sheep as the one that would bear it. Imagine that at the climax of every year, you'd have these ceremonies and special religious holidays that you would go and you would remember the Day of Atonement. You'd have all these special things that revolved around the Old Testament sacrificial system. And in faith, you had left family, you had left friends, you had left even tradition to embrace Christ. You had put all of that behind you and said, Jesus is enough. I no longer need all of those things. And that once you had come to embrace Christ, your friends and your family and the government began attacking you and persecuting you, ridiculing you, throwing fellow Christians in jail. What do you think it is you'd need to hear in that moment? What's the message that these Christians need to understand? The temptation was that these Jewish Christians would have faced was to turn back, to abandon Christ and to go back to the system of religion that they had before that didn't lead to persecution, that didn't lead to difficulty, that didn't lead to the seizing of their property or alienation from family. The temptation was to turn away from faith in the unseen to go back to an old, obsolete system of religion. Sam Storm, in his book, The Symphony of Scripture, says this, the readers of Hebrews underestimated Jesus. They could not come to grips with the startling reality that the death of Jesus offered full and final forgiveness, both now and forever. They could not grasp that Jesus had opened up perfect access to the Father, and they could not grasp that they needed no other priest. And so Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians, ethnically Jewish people who had come to believe in Jesus, made a profession of faith, who are then contemplating abandoning their profession of faith to return back to their old way of life. They were tempted to turn back to saying, Jesus isn't enough. I need a priest. I need another prophet. I need to sacrifice bulls. I need to sacrifice goats. I need to draw near to Jesus, not in spirit and in truth, but in the temple. That's the temptation they're facing. And so the primary teaching method of the book of Hebrews is really twofold. On the one hand, the writer of Hebrews gives some very strong warnings against apostasy. You see some passages in the book of Hebrews where he says, don't turn away, don't forsake Christ, don't go back. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, but we are not like those who turn away from God to their own destruction. We are the faithful ones whose souls will be saved. What's he doing? He's warning them. He's encouraging them. He's spurring them on to continue keeping their eyes on Jesus and not to turn back. We see the same thing in Hebrews 2, 1 through 3. He says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word of the Lord, which was spoken through angels, proves steadfast, and every lawless deed receives a just reward, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The writer of Hebrews is warning these Hebrew Christians against the danger of neglecting Christ, of not holding on to Jesus in faith, and by drifting back into the old system. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. This will be a fun one when we get there. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Again, he's warning them. He's exhorting them. Don't go back. Hebrews 3:14. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold firmly to the end with our original conviction. Over and over and over again, the writer of the Hebrews warns these professing Christians who are considering turning back to Judaism, turning back to their old way of life. And he says, don't do it. To do so is to turn back to destruction. But there's another teaching style, and even a more powerful and prominent teaching style through the book of Hebrews. And what the author of the Hebrew does is he builds this great argument that the reason you don't turn back, the reason you don't apostatize, the reason you don't repent from your repentance is because Jesus is better. He goes through over and over and over again building all these arguments that Jesus is better than the bulls and goats. Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the priests. Jesus is better than Aaron. Jesus is better than everything. And the reason that it would be wrong to turn away from Jesus and to go back to all of those old things is because all of those things were intended to point you to Jesus. All of those things were pictures of the substance that was to come, which is Christ. And so to go back and to look at pictures and to look at shadows when you have the reality of Jesus is to leave the superior for the inferior. Before I got married, I had a couple pictures of Krista. I had one in my Bible, I had one hanging on my wall, and I had one on my speedometer to keep me from going too fast because I didn't want to die, and she was there to remind me to slow down. But she lived in South Dakota, I lived in Wyoming, and so apart from the weekends, we didn't see each other. The only way we could see each other was through pictures. And imagine it, if you would, after we got married, one day she came up to me on a Friday night and was like, hey, you know, we haven't had a date in a while, let's go out and have a romantic dinner and we'll have a date night. And I was like, you know, why don't you go without me? I'm going to stay here and I'm going to pull your picture out of my Bible and I'm going to look at your picture. You go without me, I'm going to hang out with your picture. Because this brings me comfort. This is fun to me, to look at your picture. If I did that, you'd be like, you're an idiot. You have the reality right there in front of you, and you'd rather be with the picture? And that's the argument of the book of Hebrews, is that you have Christ. You have Jesus. You have the reality. And to go back to something else, to go back to all the things that were intended to point you to Him, is idiotic and stupid. And so next week we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 through 4 where the writer of Hebrews is going to say, in terms of revelation, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than miracles. Jesus is better than the apostles and the prophets. Jesus is better than every other form of revelation because Jesus is the exact representation of God. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. Don't go back and look at the shadows. Look at Jesus. All throughout the rest of the book, we're going to see for the next, I don't know how many years, we're going to see that Jesus is better than the temple. Jesus is better than bulls. Jesus is better than goats. Jesus is better than sheep. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Aaron. Jesus is better than Melchizedek. Jesus is better than everything that existed in the Old Testament sacrificial system because he came to fulfill those things and to put an end to them. So over and over and over again throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer shows us how not only is Jesus better, but that when you see Jesus, all of those old pictures should fade into the shadows. They should no longer be in the front of our minds. The argument of Hebrews is really the same thing that God wanted to show us in Matthew chapter 17. Turn with me, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for Moses, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. What's Peter suggesting? He's saying, let's build 3 tabernacles that say you guys are equal. 3 places where we can remember you and Moses and Elijah. And then notice God interrupts him. God says, that's such a dumb idea. I'm going to interrupt you. God says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then notice what he says. Hear him. What's God doing? He's saying the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament sacrificial system, the law and the prophets represented by Moses and Elijah. When Jesus comes, they're no longer necessary. Don't listen to those guys. Hear my Son. And then notice what else happens. He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus alone. As the glory of God shines through Jesus, the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament law represented by Moses and Elijah fade into the shadows and the disciples lift up their head and they can no longer see them. And that is what the author of Hebrews wants to happen for the audience of Hebrews and for you and I. He wants us to look at the Word of God. He wants us to look at the Old Testament and look at that and say, Jesus is greater. And when we see that Jesus is greater, when we see Jesus is better than all of that, the temptation to go back to an inferior system is no longer logical. It's no longer something we should do. So some of you are thinking, okay, so what? We're going to spend the next 2 or 3 years studying something that was written to Jews who were thinking about going back and sacrificing goats? I've never woken up in the morning and been like, you know, I sinned last night. I think I better take a goat to the temple. I don't experience that temptation. So the question is, what's the relevance to me? What's the relevance of a book like Hebrews to us? How's the book of Hebrews meaningful to Sovereign Grace Bible Church? I'd imagine none of us have woken up one day and thought about sacrificing goats or making a trip to Jerusalem to help rebuild the temple and reinstitute sacrificial worship. I'd imagine none of us have ever been overcome with a sense of guilt and wanted to sacrifice a bull and to have a priest lay our sins on an animal. None of us struggle with a desire to go back and confess our sins to a priest. So how is Hebrews important for us? What does it have to say to us? And I would say it's entirely relevant, and it has everything to say to us. Because the same heart condition that existed in the Hebrews exists in you and I. Sure, the temptation might not be to return back to worshiping goats and talking to priests. But for all of us, each and every one of us who have professed faith in Christ, there's a temptation. There's a danger in leaving our profession of faith and leaving Christ and returning back to the old life that we used to live. Eric Grover wrote, "In my heart there is a treason, one that poisons all my love." And that's true of us, that we love Christ and we believe in Him and we cling to Him in faith. But there's days we wake up and that faith seems this small. And the draws of this world, the draws of our former religion, the draws of our former life are always there poisoning our love. And the writer of Hebrews comes to us and says, Jesus is better than all of that. Some of you grew up in churches where it was comfortable and easy to just blend into the Christian scene. And the Word of God was never presented to you in such a way that says, if you're a Christian, Jesus owns you. You're His property. If He's your Savior, He's also your Lord. Therefore, He makes demands on your life. And then all of a sudden, you come to a church where the teaching is such that Jesus owns you. You're not your own. He is your boss. And when He speaks, He demands that you obey. All of a sudden, the Christian life isn't this comfortable, fun thing that you blend into. It's a radical, life-transforming thing that for the rest of your life you're supposed to be more like Christ. That's painful. That's difficult. And the temptation is to leave a church, to leave a religious system that says Jesus is your Savior and He's also your Lord, and to go back and to find a church, to find a religious system where it's easy just to blend in and be comfortable. And to that, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is better. Jesus is sufficient. Some of you may have grown up in the Roman Catholic Church, and you actually went to the priest to daily confess your sins, and he'd tell you to flip through some beads and to confess your sins to this guy sitting in a box. And if you did those things, he'd come to you and he'd say, you know what? I absolve you of all your sins. And you found comfort and you found peace in the fact that somebody communicated to you that your sins were dealt with. And there's days when we look and we don't see Christ. We don't see our high priest who has said, your sins are forgiven. And there's the temptation, there's the draw to then go back into an inferior religion so that we can have the comfort of hearing that our sins are forgiven. And the writer of Hebrews speaks to you and says, no, Jesus is better. Jesus is a better priest, He's a better prophet, He's a better everything. Some of you were saved out of legalism. Some of you were saved out of a religion that says if you don't drink, if you don't dance, if you don't play cards, if you don't go to movie houses, if you don't wear immodest clothing, Jesus is happy with you. And there's a certain amount of comfort in that, isn't there? Because as long as I can keep the list of 10 rules... I can put my head on the pillow at night thinking that my relationship with Jesus is cool. But then all of a sudden, as you come to see Christ, that He liberates us from legalism, and that our faith in Jesus opens up doors of liberation, all of a sudden you're forced to go to the Word of God and say, I have to develop my own biblically informed convictions. I have to go to the Word of God and see what demands God makes on me. And I have to start working them out. And there's growing pains in that. And there's a danger. There's a temptation to go back to your old way of living and living under man-made rules. And the writer of Hebrews comes and pops the bubble of legalism and says, no, Jesus is better than all of that. Or maybe for you the temptation is to fall into religious pluralism and moral relativism. You might say, yeah, okay, I get that Jesus is important. I get that He's real. He's a way to God, but the pressures of the outside world on my mind have not convinced me that Jesus is not only enough, He's the only way to be forgiven of my sins. What about Islam? What about Mormonism? What about just good people on the street that aren't really that bad? And the temptation is to think not only is Jesus not the only way, but he's not enough. And to that, the writer of Hebrews comes and says, no. Jesus is not only enough, he's the only way. Jesus is the only way to have your sins forgiven. Maybe for you, the temptation to turn away isn't to turn away from Jesus to Judaism, but maybe it's to turn from Jesus to self-righteousness. Maybe the temptation is to look at your own life and say, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I look at the people around me, I look at my friends, I look at my family, and I say, my life is better than their life. So Jesus must be happy with me. I mean, I know I need Jesus, but I think Jesus is also happy with the fact that I'm better than everybody else. And the writer of Hebrews comes to that and says, no. Jesus and Jesus alone can sacrifice for our sins. And he's the only one that can commend us to God the Father. Or how many times can each and every one of us say we felt the temptation to turn from Jesus back to the world? Maybe it's not from Jesus to another religion. Maybe it's just Jesus back to my old pagan lifestyle. How many times have we thought this Christian life is no fun? Jesus is this cosmic killjoy who sucks all the energy and all the life and all the fun out of me. And yeah, I got my conscience that tells me these things are wrong. I can numb those, I can drug those, I can ignore those, they can go away, and I can return back to just having fun and doing all the things I want to do. And to that, the writer of Hebrews comes and says, no, Jesus and Jesus alone is enough. So no matter what the poll is for you or for me, Hebrews is relevant. Hebrews is important because we all often and frequently suffer temptations to turn away from Jesus to other things. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Whatever form that temptation comes in your life, the writer of Hebrews says no. Jesus and Jesus alone is sufficient. So we close with really a summary of the book of Hebrews from chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that you have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession of faith. And that's what Hebrews is about, is that we have such a great high priest. We have Jesus, who's not only our priest, he's also our sacrifice. He's the one who died for our sins. And may we from now and through all eternity cling to him in faith. Let's pray.